I'm going to start by talking about how we describe things. So I could describe a sunset for you by telling you about the position of the sun and telling you about, oh, then the clouds are this color and that color and so on. Or I could say the sky was on fire. They both describe the same thing. But the metaphor awakens your imagination. And it gives you a greater feel for the beauty of the sunset than if I just describe it as a regular description. And the Bible does this sort of thing all the time. It gives metaphors. And sometimes the beauty is in the metaphor. It's giving you a picture of a beautiful thing. And so now we're in 1 Timothy 2. We're talking about men and women. And let me give you some metaphors that the Bible gives for this. So one of the most beautiful pictures in Revelation is that of the bride and her groom. And in Revelation 19, you get this picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus and his church are united together. And the picture is a wedding feast. And then in chapter 21, you get the bride coming down out of heaven and the wife of the Lamb. And it's a city, and there's jewels and there's gold and there's pearls and there's all of this. And this is where God dwells with his people, and we see him face to face. He wipes away every tear. There's no more sorrow. There's no more pain. It's all gone. And this is the bride that comes down in the picture that we get. And then in chapter 22, we see the bride. And the bride says, "Come. Come, Lord Jesus." That's what the bride is saying. Then in Ephesians 5, we get this picture of husband and wife. And Paul says that, I'm talking about Christ and the church in Ephesians 5. And so marriage is supposed to be this beautiful picture of Christ and his bride, the church. Then in Psalm 45, you get this beautiful picture of the Messiah and his people portrayed as a king, all dressed up in robes and in power and in might, and a queen, his bride, all dressed up in royalty. It's Messiah and his people. And then for hundreds of years, Christians have seen in the Song of Solomon a picture of Christ and the church. And one of the things you notice about every one of these pictures of Christ and his people is that they are gendered. Bride, groom, husband, wife, king, queen, male, female. You see it, all these pictures. This is how the Bible portrays the relationship between us and Jesus. He portrays it as like a male-female kind of thing. You don't get any more gendered than these pictures, these metaphors that we get of Christ in the church. What this means then is that God intends male and female to be a beautiful thing. It's not just some afterthought. It's not like an accident. Oh, oops, I guess I created two different kinds. Oh, that's no, it was there from the beginning. Male and female portray Christ and the church, and the beauty of male and female is an even deeper beauty of Christ and his church. Do you see? I want to ask you, not for you to answer out loud, but just in your minds, do you see the beauty of male and female? Or have you lost it? The Western church today largely has lost it. And especially outside the church, the West for sure has lost the beauty of male and female. In the West today, male and female sort of blur together. We take the biblical truth of equality, which is very real, it's a biblical truth, equality between male and female. But what we do is we take that truth and we use it to mash male and female together. And we lose the beauty. God made male and female to be a picture of, think of beautiful colors that complement one another. And what we've done is we've taken those colors and we've mixed them together and we have a drab brown. God made male and female to be a wondrous dance where one leads and the other responds. But we've taken that dance and said there is no lead, and we've thus turned that dance into an awkward shuffle. God made male and female to be different instruments in an orchestra that make a rich, full concerto when they are played together under the expertise of a conductor. But we've denied the conductor. And we've turned that beautiful concerto into a bunch of instruments tuning up at the beginning and the gaggle of that sound. That's what's happened to male and female. We don't see the beauty of it. People before us did, but we've lost a lot of that in our culture. And in the contemporary West, it's not just that so many people do not see the beauty, it's that they cannot see the beauty. The culture has sort of rendered us even unable to see it because of what we do see. Our eyes have been trained to view gender a certain way. And so that when we see a biblical picture of it, we think, oh, that's ugly. Now, I'm introducing this text, 1 Timothy 2, this way, because 1 Timothy 2 gives us a picture of gender roles within the church. And that is something our culture finds repulsive, but something that God portrays as beautiful. And we need to see these roles, this dance, so to speak, more the way God does than the way America does. So let's read. I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. We've already talked about some of this. It says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, last week we focused on verses 11 and 12. This week we're going to focus on verses 13, 14, and 15. We talked a little bit about 13 and 14, but we'll talk a little bit more here. But what I want to do is review a bit. One of the differences between male and female that Scripture deals with has to do with leadership in the home and in the church. Those two areas that Scripture talks about. And this leadership and authority that comes with it is part of the beauty of Christ in the church. It is precisely because Jesus is our head, you know, he's the head of the body, the church. He's our head. It is precisely because he is our head, with authority over us, that his servant leadership is so beautiful. Remove the authority and his lead, it's not so wondrous if you remove the authority he actually has. It is Jesus' position of authority that makes the cross more glorious. When you have no authority and you serve, you're just doing what you're supposed to do. But when you have authority and you serve, that's a picture of heaven. And so the position of authority is actually necessary to model Christ in the church. For if the male and female really are pictures of Christ in the church, there needs to be some kind of leadership, some kind of authority there in order to reflect that picture. And so the position of authority is actually essential to the beauty of the genders. So in 1 Timothy 2, Paul gives to men the formal and official role of teaching and exercising authority over the local church. We don't like that. It just kind of rubs us the wrong way, you know? And that's partly because of our view of authority. It's how we see what authority is. And we see authority as sometimes abusive. And we see the abuses. And men have abused it. There's no question about it. In a fallen world, all authority gets abused. That's the way it works in a fallen world. In a fallen world, you've seen governments abuse their authority. You've seen teachers abuse their authority. You've seen bosses at work abuse their authority. You've seen commanders, I've seen them in the military, abuse their authority. You've seen, name it, name an authority, you've seen it abused. It's just the way it is. But the role that God calls men to in the home and in the church is it's different. It's a role of servant leadership. It's not some kind of rule with an iron fist. It involves laying down your life. That's how Paul put it in Ephesians 5 when he was talking to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. In the church, it means that pastors and elders should lay down their lives for the flock. Because that's what Jesus did. That's what it means. And that is glorious when it happens. When you see someone who actually has authority lay down his life and serve, you're seeing something really beautiful. That is part of what male and female are supposed to be a picture of. Now, let's get into these next verses. So I'm going to look again Just for background, verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now, verses 13 and 14. 4. Adam was created first, and then Eve. So Paul's reason for male leadership in the church is a created order. Adam first, then Eve. And the fall. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was. Now, I talked about this last week and mentioned that these reasons, the creation and the fall, are not cultural reasons. They really cannot even be construed culturally. The creation and the fall cut across all cultures and all times, which means you cannot give a cultural reason for why Paul says what he says in verses 11 and 12. And I don't mean this to be simplistic. I don't mean this to be crude. Forgive me if it comes across that way. But the reason men should hold formal positions of teaching and authority within the church is that God created it that way. That's what verse 13 says. And people say that, you know, my saying what I just said, people will say that when you say that, you just want to put women down. No. We hold this position because we want to honor Scripture. And that's what Scripture says. And it's actually pretty clear. Now, I think the reason why Paul appeals to the creation and the fall is that God deals with this issue, but I'm talking about male leadership specifically, in both the creation and the fall. And Paul is referring back to those stories. So in the creation, God creates the man first, then the woman. That's actually Paul's point, verse 13. And that's significant to Paul. And it may be nothing to people today. We don't perhaps think that way. We may look at that and say, so. But to Paul, authority and the created order, actually, they go together. He says so. Secondly, in the creation, when God made woman, he made her to be a helper for the man. Now, there are leadership implications within that relationship. Helper, first of all, does not mean less important, nor does it mean less lower value. It doesn't mean second class. That's not what helper means. In fact, in the Old Testament, God is called our helper many times. And so to try to say helper puts women down makes no sense when God is called helper. But helper does refer to a role. No matter how you look at it, a helper is a role. And the helper helps the one who has the primary responsibility. That's what helper gets at. And that's true regardless of who you're talking about. If I help my son with his homework, my son has the primary responsibility. I have authority over my son, obviously, but that has nothing to do with the word helper. In that relationship, helper means I'm coming alongside. He has the primary responsibility. I'm helping him do what he's supposed to be doing. When you talk about people of equal rank, not Father, Son, not God and us, but just people of equal rank, when you're talking about this, and one is a helper, the other is the leader on whatever that issue happens to be. Leadership was there actually right from the creation. When God made woman, he made her to be a helper for the man. And there are leadership implications in that. Now, there's more to male and female, obviously, than leadership. I'm not trying to like reduce all of male and female to this. It's just, this is what we're talking about in 1 Timothy 2. And so that's one piece of it. It's real. Now, I want you to note, that's in Genesis chapter 2 when that happens. Genesis chapter 2 is before the fall. Sin has not entered the world. This is how God made it before sin. This isn't a result of sin. This is part of something God created. Then in Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world. And back in 1 Timothy verse 14, Paul gives the fall, which is Genesis chapter 3, as another reason for why he does not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So he's got two reasons: the creation, Genesis 2, and the fall, Genesis 3. Why? Why Genesis 3? What's the fall have to do with anything with this? Well, in Genesis 3, immediately after the fall, God issues a curse. And he issues a curse to the woman. And of course, there are several things in there, pain in childbirth and, you know, things like that. But he says this in verse 16. He says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That's also an authority thing. And that's in the fall. So what we're seeing in Genesis 2 and 3, the creation and the fall, is we're seeing authority implications, leadership implications in both of those. And Paul is actually appealing to both of those in 1 Timothy 2. And so we've got male leadership where Eve is Adam's helper. And then in Genesis 3, what happens after the fall is sin enters into that male leadership. And it becomes something more like tyranny. What happened in the fall is the fall corrupted the authority that was already there. The fall took us from healthy leadership to tyranny and rule and abuse. And all of the mistreatment of women at the hands of men in history, and guys, there's a lot of it. All of it goes back to the fall. It's why women have been so poorly treated. Because they were under leadership to begin with, but it was a good leadership. But when the fall came, it's not a good leadership so much anymore. Now, this fall begins with Eve. She's the one that, it's not that, we talked about this last week, it's not that Adam's off the hook, but Eve did start it. She's the one who began the whole thing. And this is one of the consequences of that. And so, in 1 Timothy 2 then, Paul refers to the creation and the fall as support for why men should lead. Because both of those stories, the creation in Genesis 2, the fall in Genesis 3, make specific references to male leadership and authority. It's kind of like Jesus pointing back to Genesis chapter 2 when he's talking to the Pharisees about marriage. And he says, in the beginning it was not so. But God created them male and female. And the two shall become one flesh, and what God has joined together you shall not separate. Jesus is referring back to the beginning and saying, this is what God originally intended for marriage when he's talking to the Pharisees about divorce. Paul is doing the same kind of thing. He's pointing back to what God originally had intended when he's talking about different roles within the church. That's what's going on in verses 13 and 14. Now, verse 15. This is one of the hardest verses in the Bible to understand. And I'm actually not going to spend as much time on it as I did with verse 12, which seems odd because this one's harder to understand than verse 12. Verse 12 is actually, when you look at it, it's pretty straightforward. It's pretty clear. It's actually consistent with Paul elsewhere in Paul's letters. The difficulty in verse 12 really isn't in interpreting it. The difficulty is in the emotional reactions we have to it. And you have to deal with the emotional kind of the fallout that comes with what Paul seems pretty obviously to be saying. In many ways, the problem people have with verse 12 is that it's so clear. If it really were vague, we wouldn't have so much problems with it. Because we could dance around it if it were vague. Verse 15 is much more difficult to understand. But wherever you fall in terms of understanding what it means, you don't have all of the emotions to deal with. People tend to be much... they're not as vehement about verse 15 as they are about verse 12. So I'm just going to read it, verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So before I get into what I think this is probably saying, let me say what it's not saying. It's not saying that women must have children to be saved. That's not what this is saying. That goes against everything else we see in Scripture. And so that's not the idea. So don't go down that path. Don't think, oh, I got to have three kids so I can be saved. We're not Mormons. And so... so let's just get rid of that now. Now, what does it say? Okay, I'm actually not 100% sure what it does say. There are actually several understandings of this verse that I think can make some sense of it. And I'm not going to give you all of those understandings, just for time's sake. I'm just going to mention the one that, at least for me, is in first place. And it's not strongly in first place. And it has problems with it. But all of the understandings have problems with them. And so I'm just going to... So here we go. She will be saved through childbearing. That's what it says. Who is she? Is it any woman? Or is it a reference to Eve coming from verse 14? Just follow it, next verse, right? Mm-hmm. Both are actually possible. I lean towards saying this is talking about Eve, and I'm going to talk about why in a minute. And the reason is Paul has just referred to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. That's what verse 14 is talking about. Eve was deceived. Eve became a transgressor. That's what he's talking about. And But also in Genesis chapter 3, we have something else. We have the promise of the seed of the woman who is going to come. It's actually in the verse immediately before verse 16 that talks about your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. And so we have the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of Satan. And it's the first prophecy of the Messiah. And it's right there in Genesis chapter 3, given to Eve. And how does he come, the Messiah? By the seed of the woman. The ESV reads, the offspring of the woman. By childbirth. In other words, the Messiah will come that way. And so Eve will be saved by the coming of her offspring, who will crush Satan. That's Genesis 3:15. When Paul says she will be saved through childbearing, he's simply continuing his reference to Genesis chapter 3 that he began in verse 14. And so Messiah will come. And without Messiah, there's no salvation. He's absolutely essential to salvation. And this is a salvation verse, what this is talking about. But there's another piece to salvation than Messiah. Because verse 15, she'll be saved through childbearing. And then there's a condition, if. And then you get, they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. But if you look at the if, we now go from she to they. We now go from one woman to more than one woman. They can't be Eve, because Eve is one. Eve is singular. And so who are they? And here I think it's just a reference to all women. And Eve is sort of the prototype of all women. Eve is the representative of all women, like Adam is the representative of all men, so to speak. It's the same kind of thing that's going on. And so that salvation for the woman is based first on Messiah, who will come through a woman in childbirth, the promised seed to Eve. But secondly, salvation for women, and actually men too, by the way, both of these things would be, not the childbirth part is not true of men, but the Messiah is, and the condition is as well. But salvation is based on the response of the women to that Messiah. Women are saved only if they have faith and love and holiness and self-control. Women are saved by Christ, who came from a woman, and through faith that gives them a new life. And so how's this fit in the whole thing? So Paul has said he doesn't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man in the local church. But then he does say that they're going to have a special role in the coming of Messiah, and that God will save them and exalt them through their faith in him. And so he ends with salvation for women, is how he ends this whole talk, so to speak. Now, I began with these pictures of bride and groom, king and queen, husband and wife. I began that way and said they reflect Christ in the church, and that male and female are really good. I don't want us to throw that away. And I've said that male leadership is part of the beautiful picture. It's part of the tapestry that God has made. Don't throw it away. What this means, man, is lead. In your homes, in the church, step up and lead. Lead. But we know there are abuses. It's sometimes what we do is we, you want to spit out the bones but keep the fish, right? Spit out the bad part, keep the good part. Sometimes we spit out everything. We see the abuses and we just throw leadership out the window with the abuses. No, spit out the bones but keep the fish. Don't throw everything out. In English, we have a saying, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. It's a saying in English. You know, you got the dirty bathwater that the baby took a bath in, and you get rid of the baby, the bathwater, but you want to keep the baby. Male and female and the leadership structure God has set up, they're the baby. They're essential to the picture of Christ in the church. And so we want to hold on to this difference. I'm very grateful for Leanne. And I actually thank God pretty much every day for her. And I've told her this many times, that I thank God for her. Just about every day. And one of the things I am so grateful for about Leanne, this is going to sound simplistic perhaps, but she's such a woman. She's all woman, and she's very happy being a woman. And it's a glorious, beautiful thing. And some people may make fun of what I just said, and well, okay, I can't help that. But it's true. And those who know her know it. And so, but here in the West, we can waste a lot of time and a lot of energy fighting these gender wars. And I'm not trying to say we should never talk about such things. I mean, we're here we are talking about them. But the people who have the healthiest attitudes toward who they are as either a man or who they are as a woman, you know, whichever gender you are, the people with the healthiest attitudes don't tend to get all upset about all these gender issues. They just walk with Jesus first. That's what they do. The men walk with Jesus as men. The women walk with Jesus as women. But they're both walking with Jesus, and that needs to be the first thing. They immerse themselves in Scripture, and then when it comes to gender issues, they allow Scripture to inform their thinking, to transform their hearts on these issues. That's what I want. I don't want to get into like all sorts of arguments over stuff. I want to walk as a godly man. And ladies, I want you to walk as godly women. And so I want that for both of us, for all of us, rather than to get into these fights. But if we're saved in faith and love and holiness and self-control, you know, that's verse 15 that he's talking about. we will live out what God has called us to live out as a man or as a woman. And we will do it in faith and in love and in holiness and with self-control. And when that happens, we'll actually be living this. And that's what matters, that we're living this. We can only do that in Christ. Let me pray. Father, bless your name, and I want to give thanks to you for Jesus Christ, for his coming, for the picture you have given us of Christ in the church, and how we are treasured by him, and how he has emptied himself, and how he has come and served, and yet he's our head. And they're both true. Praise you. And I want to pray by your grace that we would be men and women who live out this relationship with one another, much as we live out our relationship with you. We need you to do that in us. Because apart from you, we're sinners. Blessed be your name. We love you. We praise you. We give glory and honor to your name. We pray in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.